When the first session ended, we were not quite through doing an overview of Revelation 9, verses 1 through 11. We were able to make a little commentary on verses 1 through 8 and resume now with verse 9. Verse 9 says, "Also they had breastplates like the breastplate of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the noise of chariots, plus many horses charging into battle." These demons are equipped figuratively with breastplates of iron. This goes back to the Roman Empire's military. Their military was equipped with breastplates, and the breastplates had iron linings to them, and this made them very sufficient, very confident on the battlefield. When the opponents would approach a Roman soldier and seek to strike them with a weapon, this iron breastplate would be an excellent defense mechanism for that soldier. And therefore, what it says here in this application is that these fellows are well prepared to go into battle. The breastplate of iron shows that they have very good defense, and their offense, therefore, is unfettered. They have no fear going into battle. They know that they can do whatever their mission requires of them without any second thoughts. And so the breastplate of iron indicates a mental attitude of aggressiveness without fear. That is the concept that drives these demons as they come out of the abyss. They have no restraint. They have absolutely nothing that's holding them back as far as fear is concerned. They can do their duty without any concern that they're going to be damaged physically in any way. That's the concept of the breastplate of iron. Verse 10. "Also they had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails is their power and authority to injure, torment, and hunt those men in the cosmic system for 5 months." And that's reiterated now for the second time. And so they will be able to inflict torture on members of the human race that are either negative to the word of God, though saved, or they're unbelievers. And the reason for this torture is to seek to drive people who are negative in their thought pattern to an objective understanding of what they need to do, be it faith alone in Christ alone, or get organized with their spiritual growth for the dispensation of the tribulation. And therefore, this torture is allowed by God. They will not die. It will last for 5 months. And during that period of time, God hopes to be able to save a few who come to their senses. Verse 11, "They have a general over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, which translated means destruction, and in the Greek, Apollyon, which means the exterminator." Very few angels are listed or mentioned by name in Scripture. Two elect angels are Michael and Gabriel. Three fallen angels are named in Scripture. Obviously, Lucifer, son of the morning, is the top demon of all of them. He is the one who organizes and coordinates the entire one-third demon army that exists since the fall of Lucifer in eternity past. So Lucifer is the name of one of the fallen angels. Here is another one. His name is given to us in Hebrew and in Greek, either Abaddon or Apollyon. And a third is named Beelzebub. And Beelzebub is the demon in charge of demon possession of human beings, and therefore he has a certain core of demons that he supervises that are involved in that type of activity in human history. Now, from this passage, we can see that the power and authority granted to demons is compared with that which scorpions have over man. And if you're ever stung by a scorpion, then you know what torture is about, especially if you get that venom that is neurotoxic. Now, verses 3, 5, and 10 indicate that the sting of the scorpion is much like torture, but it rarely kills, which the demons are restrained from doing, according to verse 5. And verse 5 becomes a very important verse for you, because that is one of several verses in Scripture that indicate to us that demons have certain restraints that are placed upon them as far as their dealings with the human race is concerned. We know they cannot indwell us because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. They are restrained from doing that. But demon influence is a very definite threat to the believer in Jesus Christ, and you will be demon influenced if you do not have divine viewpoint to identify and discern the duplicity and deceit that you are constantly assaulted with in the devil's world. This duplicity and deceit comes to you from every possible avenue of transfer of data. It is everywhere. People, for example, are concerned about the internet because there's so many evil and awful things that you can plug into on the internet. Well, there's some good things too. If you're going to have any invention in history can have an upside and a downside. If Alexander Graham Bell had known when he invented the telephone how much that instrument would be used for gossip, would he have gone forward with it? The answer is maybe yes, maybe no. But the telephone is a very wonderful invention that can be used to great benefit. And because some people can't control their lust patterns and get on the telephone and gossip, should we outlaw it? And even worse, should the government be permitted to listen in on phone conversations to determine who's gossiping and who isn't, and therefore take their phone away from them? And we're talking about doing that to the internet. Look, if you're concerned about what your children see on the internet, you've got the computer in the wrong room. It's in the wrong room. It needs to be where you are. It needs to be in the living room next to the TV with the screen perched up to where you can see it in your easy chair. So what's the problem? I don't get the problem here. You just want mama government, big daddy government to do your doing for you. Get real. Responsibility of the parent is to know what the child is plugging into. By the way, I'm going to give you a secret. Some of you may not know this. But your children have computers somewhere that they log onto the internet and punch in various websites. And, oh, I don't know what little Johnny's looking at. Go to the top of the screen where it says history. There's an icon up there that says history. Click on that. It'll give you a readout for the last week. The last week, every website hit. Do you understand this? So if you have to be away for a day or they sneak away or whatever, hit the history icon and you can go there. Click on it. Take you right to what they've been looking at. I've let the cat out of the sack. So you can do this. The government doesn't have to do it. Now I want to finish and reiterate the last point. Verses 3, 5, and 10 indicate that the sting of the scorpion is much like torture, but it rarely kills, which the demons are restrained from doing according to verse 5. Now let's go back and take a look at the promise our Lord gave the 70 in Luke 10, verses 19 and 20. Behold, I give you, the 70, authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions. Well, who are they treading on? Demons. They manage their affairs without any fear of demons. And if there are people who are demon-possessed that come up and bother them or threaten them, they have no fear of them. They have power over them. And over the power of the enemy, that is the demonic army. And nothing shall injure you. Nothing. That goes back to verse 5 of Revelation 9. Why? Because they are restrained from doing so. You don't have to fear them. It's not your doing either. Don't get cocky about it. I'm the one who sets the parameters for the demons. I have drawn these lines in the sand over which they cannot cross, and you're to go do your duty. Now don't get cocky because the demons can't bother you. That's not your doing. I'm doing that. You need to be excited that you're saved and going to go to heaven. If you want to be excited about something, let that be it. And that's verse 20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the fallen angels are subject to you, but rather rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. Jesus Christ is the one who grants certain powers to demons in every dispensation. He is the Lord of the armies. And you have it in your translations, I believe, the Lord of hosts. Well, hosts has to do with huge numbers of individuals, in this case, the angels. And there are many angelic armies. We've noted for the elect angels, the College of Heralds. Jesus Christ is the Earl Marshal of the College of Heralds. He controls that entire operation. In other words, when guardian angels are sent out, Jesus Christ is involved in that. And then there is the angelic order of battle. That has to do with an organization of elect angels that carry on military conflict with certain areas of the demonic situation, the demonic armies. And you remember how we noted that organization at the burial of Moses, and how Michael and the elect angels drew off a perimeter around the burial site of Moses so that the demonic forces couldn't come in and discover the grave of Moses. So we've taken a look at that. As well as that, we have the demonic forces with three armies in Revelation chapter 9. The first demon assault army is under Abaddon or Apollyon, and we saw that they had the power of scorpions, power to torture but not kill, and to inflict this torture for 5 months. Beginning in verse 12, you have the second demon assault army, which is a four-army group, and they do have the power to kill. And then finally, you have the third demon assault army under Satan, and Satan leads the third one, and he has a lot of havoc to create as well. So there are many, many angels out there functioning, both elect and fallen, but Jesus Christ puts restraints on all of them as to what they can and cannot do. This is an important principle for you to remember in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is the one who grants certain powers to demons in every dispensation as the Lord of the armies. But there are restraints placed on them regarding the extent to which they may use these powers. So there is always restraint. Power is given. Restraint is often imposed. In every dispensation, believers are protected from demon attack by means of grace and compliance with the spiritual life of His dispensation. In every dispensation, believers are protected from demonic attack by means of grace and compliance with the spiritual life of their dispensation. Now, believers in the tribulation were protected from direct assault by the demon armies of Revelation. Believers in the tribulation were protected from direct assault by the demon armies of Revelation. These are believers who are advancing in that dispensation. They're learning the Word of God. They're positive to it. For example, the 144,000 Jewish evangelists mentioned in Revelation 9:4, they had a special mark on their forehead that identified them as God's chosen 144,000. And the demons cannot go near them. They cannot touch them in any way. And I'm not here to explain to you precisely what that mark is all about and how it might appear. But they have this mark. And when a demon sees that, they move on down the line. Now, what is your mark on your forehead? You don't have any mark. The demons know who's indwelled by the Holy Spirit and who isn't. And they just draw a wide circle around you. The only way you can be affected by demons is through volitional assent. Volitional assent is the only way a demon can bother you. And I want to tell you something. I get the drift this morning that some of you are not buying this. You don't need to do that. There is an invisible war that rages. It is the real thing. It's the real deal. What you're involved in that you can see is a sideshow. And if you want to get involved in the horrors of the angelic conflict, you go negative to doctrine and you let Jesus Christ pull down a couple of three restraints on those demonic forces. And let's see how exciting and quiet and tranquil your life remains. The Word of God is your defense, and the only way they can bother you is through volitional assent. And volitional assent comes, first of all, through negative volition to the Word of God. And then you become involved in activities that pull down those barriers of restraint. I don't need to go into them now. We'll review them briefly in the future. But this is real. The Lord grants power to the 70 to figuratively tread upon serpents and scorpions. Power to tread figuratively on serpents and scorpions, the demons. Unfortunately, those who do not observe the context of this passage and further take the treading on serpents and scorpions literally, get involved in weird activities such as snake handling. And at halftime, I even learned there's some who handle scorpions. Go and look for them. And I am told, by the way, this is interesting. You can put a scorpion in an enclosure, a box or something, and then go find one of these great big red ants, one of those big boys, and put him in a box or a container that has one of these scorpions so that you can see those petaplaps come out. And you see the scorpion deal with that ant. That is not what happens. On every occasion, the ant kicks scorpion butt. Every time. Do you believe that? I don't know what kind of venom these ants have got. Those are bad ants. They're bad ants. But if you're into snake handling or scorpion handling, what such people do is give permission for demonic intrusion into their lives. Demonic intrusion into what they contend is an expression of divine power and protection. Now that is being deceived. First of all, the promise does not grant power over venomous reptiles and arachnids, but rather over Satan and his demons. Real power over Satan and his demons is found, first of all, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, followed up by inculcation of divine truth. An excellent summary of Luke 10, verses 19 and 20 was written by the colonel in Satan and Demonism. I quote from page 57. Why were the disciples told to rejoice in the security of their salvation rather than in their power over demons? Salvation liberates the believer from the authority of the devil. Every believer has the means of overcoming the wicked one by the indwelling and filling ministry of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine. But doctrine that remains on the pages of the Bible is of little value to the believer. The Holy Spirit works only with doctrine resident in the soul in order to accomplish God's plan in the believer's life. Until the believer is filled with the Holy Spirit and advancing in his understanding and application of doctrine, he will lack correct motivation, stability, and power. The believer can love and serve his Lord only to the extent that he metabolizes the Word of God. Point 11. The impact that the unseen angelic forces have on the human race is little known by unbelievers and rarely understood by believers. The impact that the unseen angelic forces have on the human race is little known by unbelievers and rarely understood by believers. But the believer has the power to insulate himself from the forces of evil that are generated by the fallen angels known in Scripture as demons. We are getting back to this, by the way. I see historical trends developing in our country where people are becoming very interested in the occult, very interested in astrology, very interested in things related to bygone cultures. There seems to be some kind of fascination with Stonehenge. There seems to be some kind of fascination renewed now over at Cahokia. People are actually trying to go back and imitate the Mississippian culture over there. Well, what happened to the Mississippian culture? They were involved in drug abuse. They were involved in sexual perversions. They were involved in child sacrifice. What do you think those big tall mounds were for? They were for sacrifices, quite often human sacrifice. These were degenerate people, and God took them out by a European invasion. Yet we're going back to this. And it's not a good idea. Yet a historical trend is underway. The ebbs and flows of history may be observed in the church age through historical trends. And once mental attitudes of a people start an idea flowing, it seems to catch on and becomes a fad, at least for a time. And this is not a good one to get started. The believer has the power to insulate himself from the forces of evil that are generated by the fallen angels known in Scripture as demons. Point 12. The events that led to the division of the angelic creation into two camps, elect and fallen, constitute the cause that led to a monumental effect, the creation of the human race. See, there are events that led to the division of the angelic creation into two camps. You have elect angels and you have fallen. Now there were events that led up to this division so that you have two classifications of angels. Now that was the cause. What is the effect of this? The effect of it is creation. of what? The human race. Adam first, followed by Esau. The events that led to this division is the cause that led to this effect. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here. 13. The original creation of man was performed in two stages. Number one, the man, named Adam, followed by two, the woman, named Esau. They were created right behind each other, one first, then quickly the other. They were created perfect, in a perfect environment, and they did not have eternal life. They had perpetual life, but not eternal life, perpetual life. You are aware they died. Their physical life did not include eternal life, just perpetual life. And the only way they could have died, however, was if they violated the one volitional challenge: do not eat the fruit from the tree. And if you do that, your perpetual life will be terminated and you will experience spiritual death followed by physical death. So 14, ultimately both the man and the woman fell, meaning that they violated a specific mandate issued by God. This fall was into a permanent status of total depravity caused by negative volition. See, there's the issue. Volition is the issue in the angelic conflict. And why were these people created lower than the angels but given equal volition? So that this volition could be challenged. And that was challenged with a tree. And they had no conscience. They had no concept of right or wrong. None. And they were given a challenge to a tree, but as long as they ignored it, there was no challenge and therefore no need for a conscience. They were free, that there were no restraints on Adam and Esau. None. They were perfect people in a perfect environment. They could do whatever crossed their mind. How do you like that? Except one thing. And until their volition decided to go negative to that challenge, there was no reason for a conscience. And when they said, yes, we'll eat, then they were involved in wrongdoing, and that set up a conscience. And the conscience led them into further wrongdoing, which was to go over to Palais Royal, Joski's, famous ball, and buy up on a wardrobe of fig leaves. That's wrongdoing. Both the man and the woman fell, meaning they violated a specific mandate issued by God. This fall was into a permanent status of total depravity caused by negative volition. It wasn't God's doing. 15. Violation of the divine mandate is classified as the original sin. When you violate a divine mandate, that's sin. So a preacher don't want to preach against sin. Some folks don't like preachers that preach against sin. Well, what's he for? What are you paying him to do? Make you feel good? You're slug slime. How do you make slug slime feel good? Low lives. Every one of you. All of us. I'm supposed to come in here and make slug slimes feel good? No, that's not my job. You got to get the perspective here. We're being compared to God, not your fellow man. I know that you look like a petunia compared to most people, but not before God. And that's who you've got to deal with for all eternity. Fred Jones, whom you think you're better than, is going to die. So what's your next competition? You have to find someone else less than you are in your own mind's eye. You'll find someone. Feel good about yourself. Self-centered prigs. Both the man and the woman fell, meaning they violated a specific mandate. This fall was into a permanent status of total depravity, and it was caused by negative volition. And total depravity compared to whom? God. So, violation of the divine mandate is classified as the original sin and was tantamount to rebellion against the divine will, thus causing a separation between God and His two created beings. And so suddenly, we've got a rebellion in the human sphere just like we had in the angelic sphere. And we have God up here who is perfect righteousness, and we have man down here who is fallen. He is fallen, negative R. His righteousness cannot ever be compared any longer with that of God. Why? Because he has a man on first, the original sin. And you can never go back and correct the error. It has been committed. You cannot change the fact you're not perfect any longer. Man on first means you're done. Stick a fork in them. What are we going to do? Well, we've got a barrier. A barrier here that is made up of all that is related to original sin and what God plans to do about it. And you have comparisons in here about the character of God versus the current situation of mankind. Mankind is fallen, God is righteous. There can be no association between the two. None. That's called total depravity. Now, how are you going to remove the barrier? Faith alone in Christ alone. So we have, therefore, this rebellion that has erupted in Eden. The divine will has been violated, and thus a separation has been caused that sets up this barrier between God and His two created beings. 16. Several things had to occur before this broken association could resume. What must occur for the association to resume? First of all, sin must be judged. Sin must be judged. Adam and Esau must be, secondly, Adam and Esau must be brought back into conformity with the divine standard. Here's the divine standard. Now, if you're negative R because you have violated the divine standard one time, How do you reestablish perfection? How do you do this? Well, there's nothing we can do. It has to be somebody else doing it. So Adam and Esau must be brought back into conformity with the divine standard. They have to reacquire perfection. And number three, God must be ultimately satisfied, give His stamp of approval with the process and procedure that accomplishes both of these things. What is the process and procedure that will judge sin to His satisfaction? What is the process and procedure that will bring Adam and Esau back into conformity with His divine righteousness? Whatever that process and procedure is, it must be accomplished to His satisfaction. Point 17. The judgment of our sins is the work of Christ on the cross, and that's called redemption. There is redemption. That is where Jesus Christ is judged for our sins, on the cross. Therefore, sin must be judged if Adam and Esau are going to be returned to their previous association. What must occur before Adam and Esau can return? There must be judgment of sins. And that is through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and that's the doctrine of redemption. Christ being judged for our sins, thus paying the ransom to buy us out of the slave market of sin. Now, Christ is not going to be crucified for several millennia. So what is it that's going to help Adam and Esau in their problem of having their sin paid for? Jesus Christ came into the garden, and you know the story of how He found them. And He didn't say, "Now y'all just go on to hell." He said to them, "Sit down, I have something to tell you." And He had another Bible class. And He explained to them Christology and soteriology and hamartiology. Those are the three doctrines they can now learn and understand. Now they've got to build an inventory of ideas. Now Adam and Esau have got to get a memory center, doctrinal storage. They have to have doctrine flowing in their stream of consciousness so they can now make a decision. And He taught them about Himself. "Look, I am going to come into human history as true humanity." And He'll get around to a prophecy in Genesis 3:15 we noted the other night, where it's prophesied there that the woman would be the source of the true humanity of the Messiah. When I come into human history, it's going to be tracked right back to you, Esau. And as He explained these things regarding Himself, that's doctrines pertaining to Christology. And then he spoke of his work on the cross, how their sins, the sin of violating the mandate, the attitude that you could eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil with impunity. You can't. And that's a sin. And that has to be paid for. So he taught soteriology, the doctrine, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. On the cross. And the concept of sin had to be discussed, and that's the doctrine of hamartiology. He taught them about sin, violating divine mandates. He taught them all of those things. And he says, now, do you believe that I'm the guy that is going to accomplish all of these things at some point in human history? And they said, yes, we do. All right, still we've got a problem. These sins must be judged in Christ and hypostatic union, and Christ is not in hypostatic union. So there has to be some act, some event that can relate in God's eye a satisfactory sacrifice regarding the sins of these people. And so Jesus Christ had Adam go haul in a lamb from the herds. He brought that lamb in and he executed that lamb, cut its throat, collected its blood. The blood here represents the innocent sacrifice of this animal. And therefore, it is through my innocent sacrifice in the future that will remove forever your sin problem. This blood will cover it for a time. And therefore, I am going to take the hide of this animal and I'm going to make you some clothes you can wear with pride and not hang around in the woods because you're ashamed of your fig leaves. And so he made them a coat of skin from that sacrificial animal. And the fact they put it on showed they accepted the redemption solution. The judgment of sins is the work of Christ on the cross, and that's called redemption. Restored conformity with the divine standard is the result of the Lord's work removing the barrier between our original parents and God. Restored conformity with the divine standard is the result of the Lord's work removing the barrier between our original parents and God. And that is the doctrine of reconciliation. God is not reconciled to us. We are reconciled to God. We have to be placed in conformity with the divine standard. And when the barrier is removed and we express faith alone in Christ alone, then we are justified before God through the imputation of His righteousness to us. Abraham sought the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and therefore those things were imputed to him. Therefore, Abraham believed in Christ and was imputed righteousness. When we believe in Christ, we too are imputed God's perfect righteousness, and now we are up to speed on the divine standard. We now have conformity with God's perfect righteousness. We are declared perfect because of the work of Christ on the cross. The fact that God is satisfied with the work of Christ as the vicarious substitute and satisfied with His efficacious work on the cross regarding sin is the doctrine of propitiation. Propitiation means God is satisfied with Jesus Christ as a sacrifice. He was acceptable because of His impeccability, His hypostasis, the fact He had gone through the incarnation absolutely perfect in His true humanity, thus qualified to go to the cross. God was propitiated, satisfied with who and what Christ was. He was propitiated, satisfied, put His stamp of approval on the work of Christ on the cross. And so propitiation is Christ's work on the cross directed toward God. Point 18. But if man was created to resolve the conflict that was created by the division of the angelic creation into two camps, elect and fallen, what was it that caused that conflict to occur? If man was created to resolve the conflict that was created by the division of angels into two camps, elect and fallen, what was it that caused that original conflict to occur? What caused the original angelic conflict? Why were they divided into two camps? And after which, why were we created? What was our creation all about if it was the result of the division? Point 19. The answer is discovered by noting the decision of one angel who did not violate any specific mandate, but rather motivated by arrogance, sought to supersede and replace God as the ruler of the angelic creation. Jesus Christ created all the angels. They were created perfectly. Jesus Christ created all of them simultaneously and perfect, and all with eternal life. And they all were designed to serve Him, God the Father, and God the Holy Spirit. And so, we discovered the answer of the division. See, they all were in harmony at one point. How many angels are there? How many angels can do tap dances on the head of a pin? That's a ridiculous question. Here is a question that makes sense. How many angels are there? We don't know. But there are millions of them, apparently. And they all were together in the beginning as they were created by Christ. But then a division occurred. And some, in fact, I can do this more accurately by drawing the line this way. One third became fallen, two thirds became elect. What caused this division is the question. Well, there was a decision made by one angel. He did not sin in the classical sense of violating a divine mandate. He simply was motivated by arrogance and sought through that to supersede and replace God as ruler of the angelic creation. Point 20. This is the Luciferian Revolution recorded in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14, and Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. Those passages will ultimately have to be noted in their corrected translations, but I only mention them to you now, and that will be the starting point for our discussion on Tuesday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word that informs us of how much power we really do have, power for which we're not responsible. It has been delegated to us. We have the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of Your Word, and we have the power of Your system. All of these things have been delegated to us so that we may serve You, so that we may execute Your perfect plan for our lives and do so efficiently and within an encapsulated environment free from demonic intrusion, as long as we continue to pursue Your truth and make its application in our daily lives. May we be motivated by the things we've studied. May they be a challenge for us to continue the advance as we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the armies. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae in epinosai, tu theu kai iesu, tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O Thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.